Let's spend some time together praying, and then we'll get into the Word. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' wonderful name. And we know, Father, that you are in this room. We know that whenever we open up your Word, that we are encountering you. I pray, Father, that there would be a spirit of expectancy in every one of our hearts as we open up your Word this morning. And Father, as your servant, I just pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Father, for those who are discouraged this morning, I pray that you would lift up their hearts. For those who are doubting, I pray that you would strengthen their faith. For those who are hurting, may the Holy Spirit touch them and be the salve to their soul. For those who have yet to trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior, may today be the day of decision for him. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, as you know, we have been looking for many Sundays now on how believers are to treat one another within the church. We have been examining what the Word of God says about how we are to interact with one another within the body of Christ. We looked a couple of Sundays ago at that amazing passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but we only had time really to deal with one verse. And this morning we're going to be looking at more verses of what Paul said when he was describing the kind of love that is a part of the character of God, and then consequently the kind of love that he infuses in the life of a believer. As a result of the believer having this love of God in his heart, then it is shed, it is spread to other people in his life. And so this morning, I want us to think together about love and the power of it. And I want us to think together about what it means to love one another within the church. What it means to love one another as husband and wife. What it means to love one another as friend to friend, as mother to son and daughter, as father to son and daughter. What it means to love as a grandfather and as a grandmother. I want us to look at what God says about how we are to love one another. You know, when you even use the very word love, you realize that love has been the subject of many writings. Philosophers have mused about it. Songwriters have tried their best to use words to describe it. Preachers seek to teach about it. When it comes to love, so much could be said. We know when we have experienced it. We understand when we feel it from someone else. We also feel the heartbreak whenever we have felt it from someone and then that relationship is broken. So we know what love feels like whenever we have experienced it and then it is now withdrawn. I love this quote by George Burns. He said this, "Love is like a backache. It doesn't show up on an x-ray, but you know it's there." That's a very good statement. So the question is, what is love? And how do you define it? Well, for years, popular musicians have attempted to describe the definition of love. According to a man by the name of Neil Genslinger, there are over 10,000 songs on file in the U.S. Copyright Office in Washington, D.C., that begin with the words, "Love is." Can you believe that? Over 10,000 songs that begin with the expression, "Love is." Now, when the Bible speaks of love, it uses the word in relation to God. It uses the word agape. And so agape is defined by God's action in sending his son Jesus Christ into the world. What was this love like that God had as a part of who he was that was ultimately expressed through his son Jesus Christ? It was a love that reached out to those who did not deserve it. It was a love that was focused on the interest of other people. It was a love that forgave and allowed them to start over again afresh. And it was a love that sacrificed for others. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul brilliantly describes what love is whenever God is in your heart through Jesus Christ, and when the Holy Spirit is working in your life. And so if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let's look together at verses 5 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, 5 through 7. Paul writes, "It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres." And so let's look this morning at what God says I want to do in you and what I want to create in you so that you will treat other people this way. First, love is not rude. Well, one of the things that we've learned so far about love from the Lord Jesus Christ and from his prayer in John 17 is that love is only love when it acts. Love is only love when it acts. The point is, you can have this emotion of love, but people will never know that you love them unless you are doing something as a result of this emotion that you feel in your heart. But how it acts is of utmost importance. And so the principle here, when the Apostle Paul writes, love is not rude, is that love does not have poor manners. In other words, love is not like a bull in a china shop. To be rude is to express yourself or to respond to others with harshness, with bluntness. To get the real sense of this Greek word, it is the opposite of being polite or courteous or tactful. One of the points of application that I want to make this morning to husbands is this. Husbands, you can talk all day long about your love for God, but if you bite your wife's head off, we don't want to hear about your love for God. You can teach a Sunday school class. You can be on a commission. You can have a leadership position in this church. But if you are rude to your wife, my recommendation is step down from leadership, get your marriage back together, then maybe consider becoming a leader later. Love is not rude. There are very few ways that men are showing that they are not like Christ than when they are unkind to their wife. Love is not rude. God has called you, of course, to be the leader of your family, but he has also called you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And so my counsel to you today, husband, is to never, ever be rude to your wife. Second, Love is not self-seeking. This word self-seeking is from the Greek word zeteo. It means to seek, to try to get what you deserve. The NRSV translates this phrase, love does not insist on its own way. You know, this love that we're talking about here is a love that can only be accomplished through faith in Jesus when he transforms your life, and then you begin walking daily through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not natural love. This is supernatural love. How do we know that? Because the root of fallen human nature is wanting to have my way. That is the root of sin. It's wanting to have my way. Adam and Eve first rejected God so they could have their own way. When Jesus transforms our lives, he puts us on a road to growing into an others first mentality. It's written about all over the New Testament. For instance, in Romans chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes, each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, even as Christ did not please himself. Look closely at that now. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good. Paul says, when you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your objective in life is to please others. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24, Paul writes, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. I read a quote this week. It was anonymous, but I think it's a powerful one. It says this, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who always insist upon their privileges and those who always remember their responsibilities. I think that one of my favorite actors is probably Jeff Bridges. He's an Oscar-winning actor, and he was recently in this interview in which he identified his worst character defect. The interviewer asked the question, so tell us, what do you think your worst character defect is? And this is what he said, not loving enough, not having enough compassion, empathy, and wisdom. My wife and I have been married for 36 years. I'm deeply in love with her. But every once in a while, we'll get into what I like to refer to as our deep ancient battle. It's always very elusive, and it's hard to find the real kernel of it. But basically, is it about this? You don't get it. You don't get what it's like to be me. Neither of us really understands what it's like to be that other person. And then God says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we are not to be so self-absorbed that we're constantly walking around thinking, you don't get me. Because your focus, if you're loving like God loves, is not on you to begin with. Third, love is not easily angered. Boy, this is powerful. This could get a little convicting for every one of us. So the thought is being exasperated with someone. And then the result of that is lashing out at that person that you're exasperated with. Have you ever said, he's getting on my last nerve? Well, you're not experiencing the love of God in your heart. Because God wants you to be patient. He wants you to be understanding. He wants you to be able to put yourself in the other person's shoes. He wants you to be able to view life from their perspective. But love is not easily angered. What does that mean? I think it means that love is not touchy. It is not explosive. Love is something that cannot be prodded to be irritated. And irritated so much that it is irritated to retaliate. There are people from time to time who will say, yeah, you know, I do lose my temper from time to time, and that's a fact. It's just who I am, but it's over with in just a minute. Well, so is a nuclear bomb. Don't lash out. Love is not easily angered. You know, when I thought about this, I realized that there is a biblical injunction for us, or there is this teaching, there is this command, that you and I are to hate what God hates, and we are to be angry at what angers God. In other words, there is a righteous kind of indignation. The righteous indignation that people feel that is biblical, that is godly, is when someone is treated unjustly or when God is dishonored. But the only way that indignation can be truly righteous is when you and I are not angered over what someone does to us, but only when we are angered over the way someone else is treated or the way God is treated. Let's take Jesus, for example. He walks into the temple, and he becomes righteously indignant because they had turned his father's house, which was to be a house of prayer, into a place of exchanging money and focusing on that. And what happens? Jesus walks in and he gets extremely angry and he cleanses the temple. He runs them out. But think about all of the times when the Lord Jesus Christ was personally attacked and when he was personally mistreated and vilified and insulted. He never got angry when someone mistreated him. He only got angry at injustices and when his father was being dishonored. Fourth, love keeps no record of wrongs. Boy, we could talk about this for a long time. Let's just think about it for a minute. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Well, to begin with, this was a word that was used in the first century of an accountant who was logging something into a book so that it could be absolutely remembered so that someone later could pay a debt. It is the Greek word logizomai. And the idea is you make a record of it because you cannot forget it. Now, here we have God saying that if you love like Jesus loves, when people hurt you, you will not keep a record of it. When people offend you, you will not make a mental note of it. There is just so much passive-aggressive behavior in the world. We let things build up. We never ever address them as they go along. We just let it build up, and we keep a note of it, and we make a mental note that he did this on this day, and then later on he did that, and then later on he did that, and then later on he did that, and then finally our passivity becomes explosive, and we get aggressive. We're silent for years. And then all of a sudden, bam, it just happens. We just explode. Why do we do that? It is because we are keeping a record. Most of us remember that my dad was, for many years, a driver for a Roadway Express. And I remember going home from college, and he only began driving over the road after I left for college. But I remember going home from college and looking at this log book that he had. The Department of Transportation requires that every single truck driver, especially those who go over the road long haul, that they document every single thing they do when they're on duty, when they're off duty, how many hours they spent in the hotel over that night, how many hours they drove. There are rules. There are strict rules. He had to log everything. And I remember looking at his logbook, and I was thinking, man, this is pretty amazing, because, I mean, by nature, he was not a very detail-oriented person, but guess what? He was very detailed when it came to his logbook. What is God saying here? God is saying, when someone hurts you, don't put it in your logbook. Don't remember it. Don't put it in your mind and say, okay, I gave you that one. I gave you that one. I gave you that one. But if you do it one more time, I'm going to let you have it. No, love keeps no record of wrongs. Many of us have probably heard the story about the husband who was having a very difficult time with his wife. And he went to a psychiatrist to try to get some help. And he said, "Doc, when my wife and I get into these fights, she just gets historical." The doctor said, "No, you mean hysterical." No, I mean historical. She brings up everything I ever did in the past. Well, see, that's what God is saying. Don't get historical. No, love does not keep a record of wrongs. I think that one of the greatest arts in life is to learn what to forget. If we could only grasp this as husbands, if we'd only grasp it as wives, that I'm going to forget about that. Love covers a multitude of sins. I'm going to put that in perspective. I'm going to try to understand this from where they were coming from. What a powerful, powerful point that would be. I love the way Paul wrote it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Guess what word the word counting is? Logizomai, the accountant's word of keeping an exact record so that the debt would be paid in the future. And what does God say about his son? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not keeping a record of men's sins against them. And then fifth, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. You know, true love finds no pleasure when people mess up. True love gets no satisfaction out of sin in a person's life. True love never, ever feels this inward gratification, even when an enemy falls. Love does not delight in evil. There's a Greek scholar by the name of F.F. Bruce, and he states that Paul is referring to a malicious joy or gloating over other people's failures. Now, we may be sitting here this morning and we may say, hey, I would never do that. I would never look at someone's tragedy and say, boy, am I glad they got hurt. Well, Bruce says that this word is more of an inward seething, or this inward malicious joy or gloating in our hearts whenever somebody has any kind of misfortune. So the question is this: what does love celebrate? Well, love feels pleasure when people are well spoken of. Love feels pleasure whenever they are walking in the truth John, in writing to his mentoree, said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Well, in verse 7, Paul uses the word always four times for this rhetorical effect. He's bringing his description of love to a climax. And I want us to see what he says love always does. Sixth, love always protects. In other words, love will not drag into the light of day the faults and mistakes of other people. This word protects was the word that was used in the first century of a roof. The roof protects the contents of the house. And so in Paul's mind, he is saying, love always protects. Love always looks out for the other person. Real love is willing to do that for people. It acts as a shield, holding off threatening and damaging situations and rumors. Love always protects. Seventh, love always trusts. If you have the love of God in your heart, you are willing to give people the benefit of the doubt. It is an eagerness to believe the best in others. When you hear something about another individual and it is out of character with what you know of that individual, you give them the benefit of the doubt. You trust in what you know about them. And it could be that this thing that they supposedly did was something that was the result of a really bad day. God says love always trusts. Let's look at the next one. Love always hopes. Eight. Always hopes. Now, let's think about who we are. We are, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are saved sinners. We are people that once we trusted in Christ as Savior, the sin nature was not eradicated. We, for the rest of our lives, will be tempted and we will fail, even though we, with all of our hearts, we don't want to sin against God. But we have the testimony of Paul in Romans 7, the things that I want to do, I end up not doing, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And that's the case with every one of us. And what God wants us to understand about each other is that he wants us to, in spite of our inconsistencies, in spite of our flaws, and in spite of our failures, he wants us to always hope the best for one another. I would never, ever agree with this man's theology, but I want to tell you the story of Adam Clark. Adam Clark was known as one of the premier theologians in the Methodist Church for many years. He was in elementary school, and evidently he had been driving the teacher crazy. And there was this visiting teacher that came in, and the teacher said to the visiting teacher, who was giving a talk to the students that day, "That Adam Clark is the stupidest boy in this class." Well, the teacher evidently said it just a little bit too loud, to the point that the visitor could see that Adam Clark heard that. Well, on the way out, the visitor just leaned over Adam Clark's desk and he said this, "Never mind, my boy. You may be a real scholar one day. Don't be discouraged, but try hard and keep on trying." Well, Adam Clark, as a result of those powerful words that were instilled within his heart from this man who was exemplifying that love always hopes the best for your future, became one of the great theologians of the Methodist Church. And then finally, love, ninth, always perseveres. It always perseveres. When I looked into this word deeply, I realized that this was a military word in the first century, and it described an army being under attack, and you stood your ground. There were these massive assaults against the army, and yet they stood there under this huge, huge onslaught. The point is this: people can hurt you over and over and over and over again, but love always loves. That's what Paul's saying. Love always loves. So the question this morning that I would like to ask this church is this: would you like to love this way? My guess is every single one of you would say, absolutely, I want to love this way. I want this to be a part of my life. I want this to be who I am. I want this to be a part of my interactions with people. I want this to be what I'm known for as I interact with people in the body of Christ. Well, the only way we can do that is to, first of all, make sure that we are a believer in Jesus, that we have trusted him as our personal Lord and Savior, and that he has transformed us from the inside out. You cannot do this in the flesh. You cannot do this on your own. This will take a transformative power from Christ to put you on the road to treating people this way. You can't pull it off by yourself. It is humanly impossible. These characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13 are characteristics that are supernatural manifestations of Jesus living in your heart. But there's something else. It is not only that moment in time when you trust in Christ as your personal Savior, it is also this daily realization that I cannot live this way apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit empowers me and blesses me and fills me and controls me, I will never, ever love like this, because this goes against who I am. We need every single day to wake up and say, "Dear Father, may Jesus be seen in me through the power of the Holy Spirit, and may every single word I say today be a word of love. May every single word I say today be a word that will lift people up, that will edify them, that will bless them, that will help them, that will encourage them in the Christian life. May I do nothing or say nothing that will discourage or break the heart of anyone." I'll close with this. When Alexander the Great became this world conqueror, he decided to have his portrait painted in oils. The finest artist in the realm was called to produce a masterpiece. When he arrived at Alexander's court, the renowned general requested that the portrait be a full face pose instead of a profile. Well, this filled the artist with great distress, because on one side of Alexander's face, it was hideously disfigured by a long scar. It was the result of a battle wound. Well, after the artist studied his subject for some time, the painter came up with this happy solution. First, he seated Alexander at the table and then placed the general's elbow on it. He asked him to cup his chin in his hand. As a final thoughtful gesture, the artist adjusted Alexander's fingers so that they covered his unsightly scar. Then he went to work with paint and brushes and produced a flattering likeness of the general. See, that's what we are to be doing as people in the body of Christ. Until we arrive in heaven, you and I are going to hurt each other. We are going to offend each other. We are going to not quite say it right to each other. But if we have the love of God in our hearts, we will look to each other like we are a family. And we will stick together under all circumstances. And we will love one another so much that we are loyal to one another. And even when we hurt one another, even though it is unintentionally, we will see ourselves as a family, and we will be loyal, and we will stay right here because we love one another in this body. We love one another in this church. Love covers a multitude of sins. Within the past weeks, I've been reading illustration after illustration about what love is. One author said it this way. I don't even remember who said it, but I remember in one of the readings, I remember some author saying that in the church, we're not like marbles that are just simply clanging against each other. We're more like grapes. We'll run into each other and we'll just squish a little bit, and there'll be a little bit of juice that will seep out. It's kind of messy in the church. We will always be this way from now to eternity. The question is, will we love like Jesus loves us? Will our love for each other be like the love between the Father and the Son? Will our love for each other be like the love between the Son and His Father? Because it is only then that we will ever have a legitimate and powerful witness to the world. Until they see that there is something unique and powerful and loving about us, they will never believe our message that Jesus can transform and that the Holy Spirit can empower. They will never believe it. And so my prayer for myself is that I would become the loving human being, the loving Christian that God wants me to be. And my prayer for this church is that we would become the loving church that God wants us to be. Let's stand together for the invitation. Dear Father, we know with all of our hearts that we cannot love this way unless you enable us. And so I just pray in Jesus' name, dear Father, may Jesus be seen in all of us. May the Holy Spirit empower us to love like this. And may it revolutionize our body, and may it be a glowing testimony for the world. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.